Today's been a good day. We had a men's business meeting, if you want to call it that, earlier with the elders and men of the church that chose to attend that meeting. And it's just really encouraging as I sat on the back row and just tried to listen to what was being said. It was a marvelous example of the elders trying to be proactive in leading this flock and be transparent about the work here, and then also being willing to take questions and have some interaction. But through it all, it just demonstrated the beautiful unity of this church, and I'm so thankful for that and the spirit with which we do things in this place. We don't have a lot of people that are those cantankerous people that just troublemakers. Listen, I've been a part of some congregations where you had troublemakers, and I have a hard time finding them. I mean, I'm sure I could lift up enough pews, I could find one somewhere, but if I, you know, turn over all the rocks. But you know what? We don't have a lot of troublemakers in this church, and that is such a blessing, and I'm so thankful for it, because it shows how that we as a church are people that have hearts for one another and hearts for God, and I'm just so grateful for it. Really glad to hear the announcement this morning that we've hired Benjamin Curvin. Excited that he's going to be added to the staff. I think it's going to be a tremendous next step. As it was said in the business meeting, it's a step of faith that the leadership is taking to take to the next level of this church, and it's going to require us to put our faith in God and also require us to step up to be able to support that ministry. But I'm convinced he's going to do a great work, and I'm just excited about the announcement. Art, thank you for your years of service to this congregation. Wonderful, wonderful man that Art Edwards is, and what he's done for this church. He has the heart of a shepherd, because he and Bonnie, without fail, and most of you know this, if you've had any time in the hospital, you know that Art and Bonnie are going to be there to have prayer with you. And I just love that about them. And Art assures me that just because he's not officially in that role, that he'll continue to do that. And I know that he will, because you know what? You can take the title away from the shepherd, but you never take the shepherd's heart away. And he'll still be a shepherd over us here, even if he's not in that official title. And so thank you for your service, brother. And we really do appreciate you. 1 Corinthians 14, we've been trying to look on Sunday nights at some chapters here in 1 Corinthians that form somewhat of a united section. It begins back in chapter 11, it goes through 12, 13, and 14, four chapters where the Apostle Paul is dealing with really the specifics of the worship assembly at Corinth. And some correction that needed to be made there in places, and answering some questions and giving some direction and instruction about the worship assembly. And I'm convinced that this is something that we need to hear today as a contemporary church, because if there's any area where there is friction in the contemporary church today, it's in the area of worship. People have lots of different ideas, and there's lots of different struggles and strife that happens over the issue of worship. And so I'm convinced that within these four chapters, we can find principles that will help to alleviate many of those struggles and help give us clarity about what we really should be thinking about whenever we think about worship. And so we continue that tonight with a fifth principle that we'll see toward the end of the lesson as we bring it all to a close. But I want us to kind of examine chapter 14 tonight. And by the way, there are lots of principles in this chapter. I could do an entire series just on this chapter alone, and I feel like probably sometime in the future, sooner rather than later, that we'll return to this chapter, because there's some issues here that I'm going to kind of go by real quick that we really should camp out on for a little while in some lessons. But I don't want to spend a lot of time in the scope of this series there, so we'll probably return to it. But we're going to kind of get a bird's eye view tonight of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and kind of the main overarching ideas that Paul is trying to drive home in this chapter for the church at Corinth that we need to make sure that we have at the forefront of our minds today as well. God loves diversity. Diversity is something that God loves. I mean, think about it. He made the human race extremely diverse in genders and ethnicities. This is how it eventually came to be, and there's different nationalities, and God brings it all together in the one body that is the church. And so we come together from various backgrounds and from different places in life, and God brings a beautiful unity in the church. And it's such a blessing to see God bringing unity in the midst of diversity. And this is something that the church at Corinth needed to learn, because this church had unbelievable diversity when it comes to miraculous spiritual gifts. And he makes sure to tell us, Paul does, back in chapter 12 in verses 7 through 10, that all of the different spiritual gifts that were present in the church at Corinth, don't lose sight of the fact that they're not competing against one another. Instead, all of these are to be used for the common good of the church. Now, in chapter 13, which we saw last week, he emphasizes the fact that there should be one principle that guides everything we do in the worship assembly, and that is love. We should be motivated with a spirit of love toward one another. And then here in chapter 14, you're going to see in the first, really about the first 7 or 8 verses, he's going to emphasize the idea that when we come together and worship, we need to make sure that what we're doing is all about building each other up, not about tearing one another down. And you say, well, man, who in the world would ever come to worship and want to try to tear down? Well, that happens. Happens a lot today. I don't think that's the intention always, but that's what happens. And that's what happened in the church here as well, because even though they've got all these spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit, you got people using them essentially against one another. Because some of these Christians were saying, you know what, the tongue speakers are the real spiritual people. If you don't have that gift, yeah, we need you, but not so much. You're not as important as others if you don't have this gift of tongue speaking. At least some were saying that. And so Paul here is giving in chapter 14 some specific instructions to help give some clarity and some guidance and some direction to the Corinthian congregation in its worship assembly. And there are two big ideas that just continue to come to the forefront in this chapter, and that is your worship assembly needs to be, number one, understandable, and number two, it needs to be orderly. So these are the two big ideas. The worship assembly needs to be understandable, and it needs to be orderly. And so we'll look at both of those as we proceed through the chapter tonight. Now, again, I mentioned to you that there were these elitists at Corinth that had the idea that tongue speaking is somehow the greatest spiritual gift. You see that here in chapter 14, really in verses further in the chapter, beginning of verse 13 through verse number 19. Paul essentially says there, he says, I speak in tongues, but I would rather speak 5 words that can build people up and encourage people as to speak 10,000 words in a tongue. And you start reading between the lines in those verses, and it seems as if the tongue speakers were somehow elevating themselves as the spiritual elitist in the church. And so Paul shows that really, that is not the most to be desired gift. If you're going to be ranking spiritual miraculous gifts, he starts the chapter in verse 1 and says, if you want to pursue spiritual gifts, the one you should pursue is prophecy. It's more beneficial. And the reason it's more beneficial is because prophecy, now a lot of you, when you think of prophecy, you think about like a fortune teller or a future teller. Well, prophecy is as much or more about just proclamation of truth as it was about foretelling of future events. And so a prophet was an inspired preacher, someone who would address the assembly and speak God's truth, but instead of having to prepare for the sermon all week long, God's feeding it to him directly. And so he says, this is the more to be desired gift. Why? Because it's understandable. Because you're communicating truth, and people can understand what God's heart is and what God's message is. Now, a tongue speaker, on the other hand, can benefit some people, because speaking in tongues was all it was just communicating in various languages. So let's say, for instance, that you've got a group of people, let's use an example, you've got a group of people over here that speak French. Well, if you've got a tongue speaker that's speaking French, it's going to help them, but not everybody's going to be built up, because 3/4 of the congregation doesn't speak French. So what is more advantageous is communicating where everybody can be built up, and therefore prophecy is a more to be desired gift than tongue speaking is, because it by its essence is supposed to be delivering understandable truth. And tongue speaking is essentially interpretation, or rather communication, much like an interpreter, a deaf interpreter, or some other interpreter communicating it so a select number of people can understand it that might not otherwise understand it. But nevertheless, He says what you really should be pursuing, if you want to pursue spiritual gifts, you ought to pursue love above everything. But if you want to talk about spiritual gifts, prophecy is more to be desired because it can build people up. It can communicate God's truth, verse number 4, in an understandable way and build up the church. And then he says, if you're going to speak in tongues, verse number 5, you need to have an interpreter. Because if there's nobody there to interpret and nobody else understands what's being said, then you're just speaking into the air and it is useless noise. And he uses an example beginning at verse 6, going through verse 12. He says it's like this. It's like somebody playing a harp. He uses several musical instrument illustrations. He says it's like somebody playing a harp. But if you don't understand, if the harp is being played in a way that there's no identifiable notes in any kind of identifiable order, then it's just noise. I don't know how many of you have ever been around a middle schooler or a high schooler that's learning to play an instrument. God bless them. But when they're first trying to understand how to learn the instrument and the notes are not understandable and they're off tune and they're out of order, it's just noise. I'm sorry, but it's just noise. Now, certainly, you got to learn. There's something you got to learn to play, but that's what he's saying here. He's saying, listen, it's just, a tongue speaker is just making noise if there's nobody to interpret the sounds. I have a fly on my finger. Okay, so there's no way to communicate it, no way to understand it. And then he says, and then the other illustration is, it's like somebody playing a bugle. It's like a bugle is being played when the troops are going into battle and there's an identifiable sound to call people to battle, but if the wrong sound is being played, the wrong thing will be communicated. And so therefore, the point that he's making is that tongue speaking is useless if there's not a meaning in the sounds and the sounds are not interpreted. And then he uses the example beginning verse 13 through verse number 19. He says, okay, here's what I'm saying. He says essentially this: if you're in the worship assembly and you got somebody leading a song or somebody praying a prayer and it's being done in a way that is not understandable, then people cannot say amen. Look at verse 16. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can you understand in the position? How can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your giving of thanks if he does not understand what you're saying? So he says you should pray with the spirit and you should pray with understanding. You should sing with the spirit and you should sing with the understanding. What's he saying? He's saying everything we do in the worship assembly needs to be understandable. Now, there's lots of modern applications to that, to the contemporary church. Men, let me say to you that if you are asked and have the privilege of leading in any worship assembly, whether it be leading prayer or whether it be leading singing or whatever the case may be, it is very important that you speak loudly enough so that everybody can hear you. That's just common sense. Because if you can't be heard, then you can't be understood, and then the worship becomes worthless. You should make use of projecting your voice or make use of the microphone that we have so that you can hear what's being said. In regard to singing, I know sometimes perhaps I've got a little bit of a hobby about this. I feel passionate about it, but it kind of bugs me, to be honest with you. Let me get on my soapbox. It bugs me whenever sometimes we feel obligated to sing songs that use antiquated language that most all of us don't understand. And I think there are some songs like that we sing that have very complicated poetry or antiquated language that most of us don't even understand what we're singing, and the worship becomes vain and useless if it's not understandable. Now, I think the solution is not necessarily quit singing the songs per se. Maybe there are some we ought to quit singing, but at the very least, the worship leader needs to explain difficult phraseology so that everybody can understand. Worship needs to be understood. You see, I think sometimes we think that worship is just something I come and like check my card, and if I'm sitting in the seat while it's going on, then I've worshiped God. No, worship doesn't occur unless you intend for it to occur, unless you're offering it yourself, and you can't offer it yourself unless you understand what is happening. So you got to worship in truth and in spirit. You got to have your spirit in it, and your spirit can't be in it unless you understand it. And so this is the point that Paul is making here, and I think it's a really applicable kind of point for the contemporary church. Now, So worship needs to be understandable. That's the first thing. But then he's going to move in and say the reason why it needs to be understandable in verse 20 through verse number 25 is because here's what's going to happen. If it's understandable, then it's going to have a tremendous impact. If it's not understandable, it may have no impact. Because imagine for just a second, and I don't know how many of you, I don't want to ask for a raising of hands, but I don't know how many of you have ever been to like a Pentecostal or a charismatic type of worship environment. But, you know, what is interesting is if you walk into some worship assemblies that are of that stripe, there's going to be a lot of chaotic things going on, many of which are absolutely unintelligible. And you might go into a setting like that, and let me just let Paul say it. If you come into a place like that, and you don't understand what's happening, look at verse 23, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Will they not say these people are crazy? Why? Because they don't understand a word of it. It needs to be understood. I remember one time, I don't know how many of you have had the opportunity to go to a Catholic Mass, but I've had the opportunity several times overseas to go to big, huge, beautiful monstrosities of cathedrals and go to Catholic Mass when being on tours. And I remember sitting in the seat one time at a Catholic Mass, very few worshipers in there, very few, but everything that was said in Latin. And I looked around and I thought, how many of these people actually speak that language? But you see, there was a traditional expectation that it be done a certain way with nobody ever perhaps stopping to ask, is anybody understanding this? I think we need to challenge everything we do in worship and with the lens of the question, do most people understand what is being said? And let me get on my own toes for a second. If I'm using vocabulary in preaching, and I know I'm guilty of this at times, if I use vocabulary that people don't understand, or very complex theological jargon, technical jargon, it can be detrimental to holding your attention and to understandability. So worship needs to be done in an understandable way, and that cuts across the line, preaching, song service, prayers, you name it. It needs to be understood. It needs to be heard, and it needs to be understood. Okay, understandable. So that's the first thing. Then, in verse number 26, in the second half of the chapter, he's going to move into this idea of that worship needs to be orderly. Now, it is clear from what Paul says, because Paul will give here some precise instructions and rules for those that are leading in worship. There were those in this context that sometimes were prophesying in the worship assembly. There were those in this context that were speaking in tongues in the worship assembly. There were different genders in the worship assembly. And Paul is going to give very precise and direct rules for all of these people in order to maintain order. And it seems implied that what was going on at Corinth is the worship had become extremely chaotic and out of control. And you had people talking over one another. And you couldn't keep up with, all right, who am I supposed to be listening to here? Because so much stuff is going on at one time. And so Paul is saying, you need some orderliness to your worship. Because their worship had become very chaotic and out of control. This is my personal opinion. I think in many places in today's church, we have taken Paul's instruction here so seriously, and we should, that we've almost gone to the other extreme, where we've become so orderly, so programmed, that it has stifled any creativity or any spontaneity in our worship. So I think we've almost taken it to the other extreme. And I don't think that Paul intended for that at all, because you see a level of spontaneity in this worship assembly. Look at verse number 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, when you come together to worship, each one of you has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. This seems very it was prepared. Clearly they're coming with something prepared. It was something thought through. But you see a lot of participation from a lot of people. You see perhaps a level of freshness, a level of perhaps extemporaneous type of thing going on here, something very spontaneous, for lack of a better term, that he's not trying to discount that. Let me give you some present day examples. I grew up in a small country church. I'm very thankful for the church that I grew up in a lot of ways. But you know, one thing about that small country church, I was there 3 times a week for 18 years. And I've been gone now for decades. But sometimes I'll go back. And I mean, I could go in and you could blindfold me and put earplugs in, and I could tell you verbatim exactly what's going to happen and the way it's going to happen, and almost write out the prayer for you before it's even led. It's so predictable. Some would say orderly, but very much stale. Very much so programmed, so orderly, that it's almost quenched the spirit out of the whole thing. Now, on the other side of the extreme, as I mentioned earlier, I've never been to a Pentecostal or a charismatic worship assembly, but I watch YouTube videos. And I watched one. I don't know if you've seen this. Have you seen the YouTube video? Some of you that are younger than watch YouTube, if you haven't seen this and you want a good laugh, you should watch it. Somebody taped one of these services, and the guy is up there leading a song, and man, people start running down the aisles and jumping over the aisles, and this one guy takes off his coat, and he's swinging it in the air, and this one guy just, I guess he's all caught up in the spirit, so to speak, he runs up on the podium and actually dives in the baptistry. I mean, you want to talk about just chaos. That's the other extreme. And what I see Paul doing here is trying to find a balance between, yes, it needs to be orderly, but there can be great freshness and spontaneity and newness about your worship, because a different person comes with a hymn, an interpretation, a lesson, and it's very fresh. Some examples of where I've seen that. First of all, let me give you an example that Michelle shares with me. She was part of a church in Dallas, Texas, and she talks about the worship there, and it was just so encouraging to her. She said, because every Sunday you came in and you never knew what to expect. It was always different. And there was something really energizing and fresh about that, because it felt very authentic, it felt very real. And so you might have different kinds of formats. And the only time that I've really experienced that kind of thing is I remember worshiping with a church in Little Rock, Arkansas. We went in one Sunday not knowing what to expect. And everything that they did in that worship assembly was exactly biblical. And in substance was no different than what we do every Sunday. But it was extremely non-traditional. Everything was done differently. For instance, when they had their worship, when they had the Lord's Supper, they didn't have, you know, the march and the people up front. But instead, there was no pulpit. It was just a stage, and they had a table, and they had a couple of three chairs and a microphone up there at the table, and a bowl with some bread in it and a cup with the fruit of the vine. And three guys, I think there was a deacon and a visiting missionary and one other man in the congregation, got up at the time, and they sat in the chairs, and they were all mic'd. And they just began to talk about the power of what Jesus means to us as Christians, and why that what Jesus has done makes such a tremendous difference in their life. And it was powerful. It was powerful. They did a lot of different things. So I guess what I'm saying is that I think there can be a lot of creativity. There can be a lot of things that we can do that would in no way alter the substance or compromise anything that Scripture tells us to do, but that would not be perhaps so mechanical feeling. You see, I know that some preachers, in fact, the late, I think it was N.B. Hardiman from the school from which I graduated, used to love to quote the last verse of this chapter, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And he preached that and emphasized that to the point that I think we almost became rigid. And I don't think that's what Paul's intention is here. I have worshipped a lot with predominantly African-American congregations, and I will say to you that it has been refreshing the times I've worshipped with them, because you could not say that it was chaotic or out of control. It was very orderly, but there was a lot of extemporaneous kind of things going on. One guy would lead a song, and another guy, "Hey, brother, I got a song," and he'd stand up and he'd lead a song. Or, "I've got a word of exhortation." He'd stand up and he'd exhort us. Now, you know, worship was 2.5-3 hours long, which I didn't mind, but you know that about me, that I wouldn't mind that. Hey, by the way, this morning, I can preach a short sermon, right? Yeah, I can, believe it or not. I know some of you were wondering. But anyway, what I see here with Paul is he's saying, there in verse 26, you see, I think, an affirmation of the spontaneity, the freshness, the newness of worship being something very moving and powerful always when they came together. But then at the same time, he is guarding against the other extreme that we've talked about, and that is you don't want things to become so unorganized that you can't keep up with what's going on and you don't understand what's happening. And that's what was happening in the church at Corinth, and so he's guarding against that. Now, he gives some rules here with their worship. I don't think he's stifling the fluid nature, the freshness, the engaging nature of their worship, but instead he's trying to give some order to it. And so he says, for instance, the tongue speakers have rules for worship, verses 27 through 28, in the way that they're to conduct themselves, as are the prophets in verses 29 through the first part of verse 33. And also, interestingly enough, and by the way, we could spend an entire series on this, rules for women in the assembly. And the way that they're to conduct themselves in verse 33b through verse number 35. And so the importance of this is that he wants everyone to understand and to participate in worship, and because it is important that everything be done in an understandable way, and that's why orderliness is important. Now, I think an important principle emerges from Paul's direction here in this chapter to the congregation, and that is that we need to strike a balance between spontaneity with order in worship. And don't become so orderly that we become rigid. And I think that's our tendency, perhaps. That's the temptation. I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush, but I think our tendency is that, because we're so afraid that we don't want to be Pentecostal, that we become almost like Mr. Spock a little bit. You know, very emotionless, very rigid, perhaps very wooden, and I think our worship demands that we worship in truth and in spirit. You see, we can become, and I think this is what our fear has been, is that if we get too excited about worship, we're going to be forsaking truth, and we got to worship in truth. Absolutely, let's not let go of that. But while holding on to truth, let's worship in spirit as well. And I'm not saying that that you can't be very reflective and be worshiping in spirit. You can, but you can also be very expressive. And so there are different moods in worship, and different songs and different prayers will call for different responses. And so we need to encourage that and allow for that, I think, maybe sometimes more than we do. And so here he's striking the balance between spontaneity and order in worship. And so in the worship wars that occur among us, I think that some of us prefer, if you were to hold a vote, some of us prefer a very predictable worship service. Like, I feel certain that whenever I gave the example of every Sunday you didn't know what to expect, whenever I said that, that made some of you very nervous. Because for you, you like to be predictable. You know, okay, this is the time whenever I know after this song I do this. And there's no question. I mean, you see it, don't you? Have you ever been a part of one of the... of course you have. It's happened here. Where there's something out of order happens from the natural order, like we have a baptism or something, and we're pressed on time, and then we've sung a song, and we just feel compelled. It's like if we don't lead a prayer at the end, people don't know, do I get out in the aisle or do I stay? You know what I'm talking about? Because now, is there anything wrong with ending in a song? We don't have to end in a prayer. Jesus and the apostles, what did they do after the Lord's Supper? They sang a hymn and then they went out to the garden. The last thing they did, they had a dismissal song rather than a dismissal prayer. So it'd be completely fine. But you see, we get in those modes of predictability. Is there anything wrong with that? No, there's some aspects of worship that by nature should be predictable. It should be predictable that when you come together with Christians to meet on the first day of the week that are striving to worship according to the New Testament, you should expect that you will take the Lord's Supper. It should be predictable. So that should be predictable. But now, the methodology or the manner with which the Lord's Supper is distributed, could that change? I think so. I've seen churches and been worshiped with churches before where, you know, they didn't have one table up here, but they had four or five around the outside of the outer wall. And when the Lord's Supper time came, you had people serving and you got up out of your seat and you went to a table and took the Lord's Supper. There'd be anything wrong with that? I don't think so. Is it different? Sure. But you see, some of us, I think, prefer predictableness. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty about that. But I would say this warning. Sometimes when we get so predictable, we become apathetic. We become asleep. We get in a rut. And sometimes we need to be shaken out of that rut. And I think that's the reason why you will see throughout Scripture, and I'm talking about this starts all the way back early in the Old Testament and goes all the way through the book of Revelation over and over again, God says, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing a new song to the Lord. Sing a new song. And I know sometimes when you hear me say that, you think, well, Jonathan's got an agenda for the church to sing all contemporary praise songs or something. No, I don't. I love some of the older hymns just like you do. So it's not about singing these songs over that song. I'm about the idea of keeping worship fresh and moving within, that it moves something within us. Because that's what worship is supposed to do. It's not supposed to be something that we just come and we sit in a pew and it's like a lullaby, the lullaby for the soul time. It should be something that stirs us, that moves us, that inspires us, encourages us, uplifts us. In fact, in this chapter, Paul says very clearly that this is an important component for worship. In verse 12, he says, "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." And then later, he will say in verse number 26, when he talks about each one coming with these different things to the assembly, look at the last sentence. Let all things be done for building up. Now, focus in on that verse. Let all things be done for the building up. It bothers me sometimes when I hear Christians say, worship is not about us, it's only about God. I understand what people are saying when they say that. That we come here to offer our worship to God. We don't come here to be entertained. No, we don't. We come here to offer something to God. Yes, but I reject the idea that it's only for God. It is also for us. That's why God in His wisdom asks us to worship, because He knows it's God doesn't need your worship. He doesn't need it. Is He somehow more God because we worship Him? No, He doesn't need it. Why does He want us to do it then? Because it does something to us. Let all things be done for the building up. When we leave worship, everything that is done should be strategically done to inspire and uplift and encourage us to live for God, to love one another, to be focused on heavenly things. So, the worship at Corinth was highly spontaneous, it seems, and they needed some orderly instruction. But I think conversely, many modern worship assemblies appear sometimes highly programmed, needing some fresh spontaneity. And I think that surely in the modern church, we can follow the instructions of Paul in chapter 14 in the balance that he gives, and in a spirit of love for each other, we can balance spontaneity and predictability in our worship. So, two big ideas that come from chapter 14. Our worship needs to be understandable and it needs to be orderly, but the orderliness doesn't mean stifling. It just means conducted in a way so that everybody can understand what's going on and can follow what is happening. That means we can be very creative with the worship order. We can be very creative with the different methodologies and the way that we express these different fundamental things of worship. But it always needs to be done in a way that people can follow it and understand it. So I think a fifth principle for worship assemblies emerges from this chapter, and that is that worship must be guided by what is understandable and orderly while balancing spontaneity with predictability. Why? So that we draw everybody in the assembly out. We draw them out. We draw all of ourselves out. We encourage one another to lift up our praise to God, and encourage everybody to participate and discourage anybody from just being a spectator. We encourage everybody to actively participate in this worship experience when we come together to encourage each other and to offer our praise to the God who deserves it. Tonight, I hope that this has been encouraging to you to see what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. We are a community of believers that we try to encourage each other to always be pushing forward and living more and more for God. I need you to help me do that because I struggle with sin on a daily basis. And I am full of imperfections. And I know something about you too. No offense, you do too. None of us are perfect. None of us have it all together. Some of us do some things better than other things. We all have our struggles. But one thing brings us together in perfect unity: our sin and our common need for God's grace. And that's why we praise Him. And that's why we worship Him, because He's offered that grace freely. And you just have to accept it in faith. And maybe tonight you are ready, your heart is ready to accept God in faith, and to give Him your all, not only in worship, but your life in service. And the way you do that is confessing Him to be the Lord and Savior of your life, repenting of your self-focus, and give your life to Him in the waters of baptism, where you arise to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you need to become a disciple tonight, if you need prayers of encouragement, if we can help you in any way, come to Jesus as we stand and sing.